In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. There are some handouts. And there's one more if Sharon comes. Yeah, there are a few pages. Mm-hmm. Any follow-up to the last class, our sort of introduction to Hosea?
I didn't know they were all
contemporaries
of Isaiah.
Yes, as they think. Yeah,
I thought he was like further back.
Yeah, if you, you don't have the Lutheran Study Bible, but I think I handed out that chart when we started the class way back in the beginning. And the one chart, the one that's on 529, where you see sort of the kings on the one side, the kings of Judah on the left and the kings of Israel on the right, and along this I understand why they did it this way, so they could put the years together and the kings in the center and then the prophets to the outside. But it's a little confusing that the left column and the right column aren't organized in the same way. But nevertheless, yeah, if you look down, you see Isaiah about halfway down that left column on the outside. And then you can look across and you can see, you know, Micah, Jonah, Amos, Obed, Hosea, all around the same time. Hmm. And Joel, of course, earlier, who we had looked at. Now, Zechariah gets dated earlier here. But if you flip to the chart that's on 1083, you see that Zechariah is dated, 1082 is where Zechariah is. You see there that Zechariah is dated later. And that may be partly because they're identifying the author as a different Zechariah. You see Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, up higher, closer to Joel, and you see the priest Zechariah, the grandson of Iddo, down around Haggai and Malachi, and that's where this chart chooses to put the book of Zechariah. I think that might have been one of the original reasons why I emailed the editor and said, don't you think you could have gotten your charts to agree, or at least explain why they don't agree? But anyway, that would be one possible explanation for that difference. Yeah. But the dating is loose, as you can see here. When they say 8th century, they're giving themselves 100 years of room,
right.
You know. So it's not, it's like Jeremy said, it's after the flood, you know. So, all right. Any other follow-up to the last class? Okay, well, good. You've got the outline there for you, a little expanded. In Roman numeral 2, letter A, the names of Hosea and Gomer's children, presage or presage, depending on how you want to pronounce that, Israel's judgment. So verses 2 to 9, and down below I tell you that that fancy word just means foreshadow, portend, or predict a future event, often one that is unpleasant. So we can blame the Lutheran Study Bible for using the big word that nobody knows. Instead of me for a change. And if someone would like to read verses 2 to 9 or start them and stop and someone else can pick up, you know kind of how we do this.
When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The children of Hosea and Gomer. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Gibeon, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jerub, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass that day that I will break the bow of Israel in Valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Jo-Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.
Okay, good. Thank you, Pete. Yeah, always sort of nice to hear a different version when you're looking at the ESV, because then it helps you realize where some of the differences in versions are. We had a pastor who, you know, insisted that everybody in the Bible class use the same version because he didn't want to deal with, well, pastor, my version says this and my version says that. And I think that, you know, any pastor who's been properly trained should be able to deal with those questions, especially if they're, you know, keeping up with working in the original languages. But yeah, it's interesting to see how different translators take it. And one of the most obvious ones there was the ESV translates the name. So for example, in verse 6, call her name No Mercy, as opposed to what you had, which was Lo-Ruhamah, which is the Hebrew for No Mercy. So whether you decide to translate the name or just put the name in the Hebrew, you know, transliterate the name essentially, is a decision that the translator has to make and the editor has to make. We see this all the time with words like amen. You know, amen is a technical term. It means yes or truly or, you know, it's an affirmation, verily. The amen, amen, the New King James translates most assuredly. But many of us grew up with amen being amen. And Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, instead of, you know, most assuredly, I say to you. So that's or Hosanna is another one, or Alleluia would be another one. Do you translate it, praise the Lord, or do you leave it, you know, Alleluia? These are decisions that the translators have to make. And here the NIV and the ESV differ on whether or not to translate or transliterate the name. What else do you notice right away, just kind of off the top of it as we read through it the first time?
Well, he's not very kind as to what he's calling the wife and the children and the land.
Yes.
Yeah, why is that? Why would they call your, you know, not loved and not my people?
Yeah, well, it's prophetic action. So the intent is to communicate something by the name, right? Not to the poor child who is named that, but to the people of Israel who are going to know that Hosea the prophet is running around with a child named, you know, Lo-Ruhamah or Lo-Ami, and what that means, you know. So it's intended to communicate something to the people. And, you know, I know lots of people who have, you know, carry the burden of a weird name. I give my, you know, mom a hard time sometimes about the why, because even today, I called someone and she was looking at my account. You know, how do you spell the last name? And I spelled it for her. And then right away, I didn't even wait for her to ask me. I spelled the first name. I said, and the first name is Jayson. And she's looking and she's looking and she's looking. And finally, she says to me, you don't have an account. Like, I can't find your account. And I said, I've had an account there for 34 years. I mean, you know, it's Galler, G-A-L-L-E-R. And she said, yes. And I said, Jason, J-A-Y-S-O-N. And she said, oh, that's not how I was spelling it. And I said, well, that's why I spelled it for you the first time. You know, like, because I knew that this, I've lived with this name long enough that, you know, it's, and it, so that's it, that's relatively minor, right? It's just a Y in the name. But you get this, you know, I don't know, we've got some second cousins' kids who have these freaky names, and you're just like, why are you burdening that poor child with that name? They have to live with that name the rest of their lives.
Every time they get a substitute in school.
Yeah.
Like a boy named Sue.
A boy named Sue, yeah.
My name was the same way.
We had one of my friends in high school was Tiffany Benningfield, and the computer in high school didn't have that many characters in the field. You know, so her name would show up on the teacher's printout as Ty. And so the professors or the teachers would call her name Benningfield, Ty Benningfield. And she'd be like, Tiffany, you know, like Ty. You know, what were you going to say? I'm sorry. Jerome.
Because they cut off the Y.
Oh.
Only a certain number of characters.
Yeah, there you go.
The old
computer could handle, yeah, same problem, yeah.
So instead of J-E-R-O-M-Y, it just stopped it's just at the M. Everybody assumed it was Jerome.
Yeah. So, but here it's not a computer issue. It's an intentional issue to speak prophetically to the people. Yeah, and you sure hope that Hosea and Gomer loved their kids an awful lot, so that they knew that they were loved, even though they had these names of, you know, no mercy or no compassion or no love. It's sometimes translated, and, you know, you're not my people. I thought I was your son. No, you are my son, but I'm calling you not my son or not my people. You know, well, why would you do that, Dad? That's crazy.
I probably added a few extra inflections.
There, or maybe they had nicknames for them or something. I don't know.
Like,
yeah.
Call them Bubba.
Bubba.
Nemesis.
Bubba and Sis.
Nemesis and not Mike. Hopeful.
Yeah, you just break it up differently. All right, other questions, comments to begin with?
Also unusual about him taking, telling him to take yourself an adulterous wife.
Yes. And as we mentioned last time, there's some debate about that. Was she adulterous literally, or is it just figuratively? If it's just figuratively, it sure seems to me that it wouldn't be a very effective prophecy to the people, right? They have to know, I think, it makes the most sense to take it literally, that the people had to know that Gomer was adulterous, and or what is the ESV says, a whorish.
Well, one of those prostitutes. Didn't you say that they had outside the gates of the city?
Or the temples, yeah. Temples? Yeah, yeah. Now, whether she was a cult prostitute or whether she was like the stand on the corner and, you know, sell herself prostitute, or whether she simply had been adulterous, maybe even engaged to be married and had sex before marriage, you know. And there's any number of ways that she could have been sinning enough to get this sort of whorish name, or not name as much as reputation, maybe.
Was there any consideration whether he had had the children before they got married?
Well, right, and so there are those questions, right? Did she have the children by other men before the marriage? Did she have the children by other men during the marriage? You know. There are all sorts of different commentators who take all sorts of different views on those things. The first child, in verse 3, she conceives and bears him, referring back to Hosea, a son. So some people think that maybe at least that child is legitimately Hosea's. But then when you get to the other two children, that pronoun, that him, isn't there. So she conceives and she bears a child, but maybe it isn't Hosea's. But that may also be reading too much into the distinction in those verses, because the expressions change anyway. So, whether she was adulterous to begin with, whether she's adulterous during the engagement, whether she's adulterous after they get married, maybe even in between the children, you just simply don't have maybe enough detail to tell, or at least some commentators don't feel that there's enough to say definitively. Luther prefers to take it sort of figuratively. Many of the more modern commentators are willing to take it, literally. And I think I certainly lean towards a literal understanding of it.
Is it considered adulterous if Hosea did not marry her before she bore his child?
Yes, if she conceives the child before they're consummated the marriage, even if they're engaged, much like Jesus and Mary and Joseph, right? Where they're engaged, but they're in this year of separation where she lives in her mother's house or her father's house and he lives in his house. Mm-hmm. And if she shows up pregnant before that year is up, the pastor over in Bossier, how did he put that? That offended Bruce and Mary. Mary turns up preggers, so she turns up pregnant. And okay, well, presumably she was unfaithful if it wasn't Joseph, right? And so if Joseph says, hey, it wasn't me, all right, then she gets stoned. Because clearly she was not faithful, right?
If it was Joseph?
Well, then they would probably both get stoned or whatever, right? I mean,
it's
I forget.
It's
still considered adultery, yeah.
For Hosea, it could be take yourself an adulterous wife. I mean, is there any commentary about him potentially just delaying the marriage until after the children are born?
No one wants to say that he's the one she committed adultery with.
Gotcha.
Yeah. So which would be, like if they were engaged, she was engaged to him, and they have intercourse, and she conceives prior to the completion of the year. No one's suggesting that that's how she's adulterous, or at least not explicitly suggesting that. Yeah. And the Mary and Joseph stuff is sort of relevant as an analogy. But when I preached on that a year ago or last December, November and December, whenever it was, there was a lot more muddiness to that than it appears to be. And I got kind of buried in some of that. I'm trying to sort through some of it, and it's very, people tend to gloss over it and make it sound like it's very straightforward when it isn't maybe quite as straightforward as it seems.
In the text, though, it says take yourself a wife of whoredom. I mean, that's prostitution, right?
We can talk about that. It doesn't have to be prostitution. It can be sort of any of those things. The promiscuity, it doesn't have to be standing on the corner, selling yourself as a prostitute, right? So there's sort of two main words used in both the Old Testament and the New. And I know the New just a little bit better because my master's thesis was on, marriage and divorce and remarriage. The one is more, in the case of the Greek, the one is more specifically adultery, where you're breaking your marriage vow. The other one is more sexual promiscuity. The King James used to translate it fornication. So that sort of takes in everything else. The one, the adultery, is a subset. of the larger term, you know, sexual immorality or fornication. And so, you know, bestiality, any sort of homosexual promiscuity, all of that stuff would be in that larger category. But adultery usually is the more specific. Usually, but not always. Because sometimes the one term, the narrow term, stands in the place of all of it, right? So you wouldn't normally think of homosexuality maybe as adultery, but it's a form of sexual promiscuity or fornication, which then refers to all of them. So, all right, anything else before we get into it? And to that question, Remo, also, again, it's the timing. Take yourself a wife of adultery. Was she already adulterous, or does she become adulterous later? Well, the most natural reading of the text is that she was already adulterous, right? Otherwise, why would you say that? Why would you say take yourself a wife of that if she isn't that when you start, right? And so, again, the commentators who want to argue for that understanding use that as one of their arguments, right? Many of these arguments go back and forth, and many of them are from silence, which is why lots of times you get the range of opinions, because they're just trying to come to a conclusion maybe without convincing or conclusive evidence. Okay, well, let's look at verse 2 then. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, Golden refers to the verse as Hosea's prophetic calling entailed in his call to Mary. So we'd already last time talked about the word of the Lord coming to Hosea, and you get it now here. The Lord does this the first time, and then he does it repeatedly throughout the passage and then throughout the book. God is the source of the message, and Hosea is the medium of delivering the message ultimately to the people. You can confer the Lutheran Study Bible on that, but to some extent, Leitch is a little opposed to that view. Certainly, he's speaking to Hosea, telling Hosea what to do, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. But in taking to himself a wife of whoredom, he's going to be speaking to the people. And that was to Ellen's question, like, why do this? Because this is communicating a message to the people of Israel. So note the use of both words and deeds, right? The words help explain the deeds. And this is true with Jesus's miracles also in the New Testament. It's true with the word and sacrament that we experience also today, as we'll mention here in a moment. You can confer other mentions in this passage regarding the Lord speaking further, for example, 1:4, 1:6, and 9 after each of the children were born. Kildelich says here, for the purpose of depicting before the eyes of the sinful people the judgment to which Israel has exposed itself through its apostasy from the Lord, Hosea is to marry a prostitute and beget children by her, whose names are so appointed by Jehovah as to point out the evil fruits of the departure from God. Such prophetic actions can be called performative speech acts. That's a sort of modern term for this, performative speech. And as Golden notes, God's word does what it says. And then Golden also talks about baptism, absolution, and the supper in connection with that performative speech. So God doesn't just declare us righteous as if it's a legal fiction, but he declares us righteous and his declaration affects it. EFF affects the righteousness. Martin Fransman's hymn, Thy Strong Word, says, Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous. That's just a fancy way of saying that same thing. And so the Lord said to Hosea, as we noted at 1:1, that as the Lutheran Study Bible puts it, the manner of God's revelation to Hosea is not given in detail, whether it's just an inner voice like Hosea hears God in his head, or whether it's the booming voice from heaven. Some way God speaks to Hosea. Leitch says the very first word addressed to Hosea imposed upon him an almost impossible task, yet by its almighty grace made him willing to submit to the Lord's will. And we touched on that a little bit last time also. So what does he say? Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Leitch says the Hebrew term lakah, translated take, has the sense of both take and receive or accept. So he's going to go through the marital rite of taking him to himself a wife, but in the same course of that, he's receiving it, accepting it, I suppose in some sense as a gift of God, to the extent that you want to call Gomer a gift of God in this case, I suppose. The Hebrew noun zanun can mean adultery, fornication, and prostitution. Here's the answer to your question a minute ago, Remo. As we overviewed last week, a main question is whether Gomer was actually a prostitute adulteress or whether the characterization was figurative, with various combinations of possibilities also taken by various commentators. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that Luther favored the symbolic understanding, but that many modern commentators hold to a literal view, which the Lutheran Study Bible says is the simplest understanding of the text, and I would agree. Roris Fransman notes that whether Gomer was actually a harlot in the ordinary sense is not necessarily said. She was a wife of harlotry in that she, like the rest of her people, participated in the fertility rites of Baal worship. And the Hebrew term there, Baal or Baal, can mean Lord or husband. So there's always, anytime you're worshiping Baal, there's this sense in which he is both Lord. But then if you're having the sex with the prostitutes at his shrine, then you're also having this sense of the husband in that word as well. Perhaps she submitted to some sort of bridal initiatory rite to ensure fecundity. That's a nice word. Thank you, Roris Fransman. That's the capacity or potential to reproduce for her coming marriage. Objection to Hosea's marrying a whore, for example, because it was forbidden to priests in Leviticus 21:7, if that is what she was, if she was indeed a whore, are often met with God's command for Hosea to do so, even if seemingly against God's own word or character. So the people who don't think it's literal would say, well, you know, God wouldn't tell one of his prophets to marry a whore. Well, he would if he's trying to make a point, right? Which is clearly what he's trying to do. So he's not telling anyone else to ever do it again. He's making an exception, perhaps, you know, to make this point. And then, of course, other people would debate whether or not it becomes an example that other people should also follow. Golden comments, Hosea's call is shocking in a unique way as he is called to take a whoring wife. The temptation is to soften the impact of Hosea's marriage, yet the text is meant to be provocative. It is the shocking, even offensive effect of the call that lends graphic potency to Yahweh's word against Israel. It is outrageous that a prophet would marry a whoring wife. It is even more outrageous that Yahweh would marry himself to a whoring people. That is the shockingly outrageous nature of the gospel. Golden continues, the scandal of Hosea wedding himself to such a woman and the scandal of Yahweh wedding himself to such a bride. Lovely gride. Nice typo. And I really did word think that was a word. The shocking scandal of Yahweh wedding himself to such a bride is in concert with the scandal of the cross, which includes Christ wedding himself to his bride, the church, despite the church's infidelity. And we should think of Ephesians 5:22-23, where St. Paul talks about the churches being cleansed by the washing of water with the word, namely holy baptism, right? Christ lays down his life, loves the church so much that he lays down his life for her, that he might cleanse her and present her to himself spotless. That's all part of that imagery that Paul uses there. And we saw it in Revelation too, with the bride coming down from heaven, bedecked, and so forth. God's word for today refers to Jesus' treatment of the divorced Samaritan woman in John 4, 1 to 26. We'll be talking about her with the Mary Martha Society on Sunday. And then also the woman caught in adultery in John 8, 1 to 11. Let he who is perfect or without sin cast the first stone, and no one does. And then Jesus says he doesn't condemn the woman and tells her to go leave her life of sin, or go and sin no more is what he tells her. The Luther Study Bible comments, the troubled marriage of Hosea and Gomer underscores the prophet's message of God's judgment against Israel for her unfaithfulness. And that connection is explicit in what follows in the verse. The top of the next page, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Regarding the land, Golden notes that the land refers to the inhabitants of the land, and that's true. There's also some implications for the land itself. And the abomination in the land especially desecrates the land, and we see the land having been polluted by blood and so forth a little bit later in the passage. The Luther Study Bible comments, though directed primarily at Israel, the northern kingdom, the judgment announced by Hosea extends to all those included in the covenant relationship with the Lord. And presumably the Lutheran Study Bible means thereby to include the southern kingdom. You can see the reference to Israel in 1:4, where it seems to be just Israel, and then the distinction perhaps between Israel and Judah in 1:6-7, if in fact that is a distinction, and we'll talk more about that when we get there. Regarding whoredom, the Hebrew construction uses the verb zana, which is the root of the noun or the adjective that was used earlier in the verse, and that should probably be used and not uses. And in this case, the whoredom might be both figurative in its relationship to the Lord and literal in its idolatrous fornication with temple prostitutes. And those two go hand in hand, and that's why it's and, it's not one or the other. Whereas Franzman comments that whoredom emphasizes the personal character of the bond which Israel is violating and the abhorrent form which the people's apostasy took, that of participation in the licentious fertility cult of Baal, in which sacred prostitution played a vital role. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the one great sin of which the Lord through Hosea accuses Israel, this whoredom. And then regarding forsaking, the Lutheran Study Bible notes the people no longer followed after the Lord or walked in his ways. Instead, they abandoned him and followed after pagan gods. The Lutheran Study Bible further comments on a related issue, the importance of women in Israelite society and in biblical literature is demonstrated by the way the Lord describes his relationship to Israel as being like the relationship between a husband and a wife. Leitch refers to the wife as representing the nation and the children as representing the individual members of the nation. We might further mention the relationship between Christ and his church, which was mentioned just a moment ago, and we might discuss how sexual sins are in some ways distinct from other sins. We see Paul make that distinction. All other sins that a person commits are outside their body, but sexual sins are sins against their own body. Although ultimately all sins are equally damnable and forgivable with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Anything else on 2? Okay, 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. There is no indication whether the Lord specified Gomer or whether Hosea found her for himself. Though Leitch refers to a wife chosen for him by the Lord. you know, in all of Israel, you can imagine that there would be more than one person that, you know, fits the description of a wife of whoredom. So, you know, it's possible he had his choice. It's also possible the Lord specified. We just can't speak dogmatically about it. Often in the Bible, men take wives and women are given to husbands. That's the distinction when the Lord says, in those days, men will no longer take wives and women will no longer be given in marriage. They will no longer marry or be given in marriage is what he says. But the implication is the men will no longer take wives and the wives will no longer be given in marriage. It's the act of being married. It's not the state of being married that's mentioned when he talks about the life to come. If you're not already married, you're not going to get married there. But if you are married, it's not saying that you won't still be married there. The name Gomer in some sources is said to mean complete, though the Lutheran Study Bible says that unlike the names of his children, the names of Hosea's wife appears not to have symbolic meaning. Golden is similar on ruling out the symbolic meaning, but compare Kildelich, who sees her as thoroughly perfected in her whoredom. They're drawing from her name as perfect or complete. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that this Gomer is not mentioned outside of this book. Kildelich refers to the name of a people in Genesis 10, and Golden also mentions the allies of Gog in Ezekiel that use the name, but it's not the same person. And Golden refers to the names being used in this book only in this verse. The rest of the time, she isn't named. Regarding Diblaim, the name reads as if it's Gomer's father's name. Confer, for example, the Enhanced Strong Lexicon, which says the name means two cakes. And also confer Golden, though he takes the name as underscoring the historical and personal reality of Hosea's marriage, that there was a real woman, she was the daughter of a real man. He doesn't think the name is, the meaning of the name is significant. In contrast, the Lutheran Study Bible says that the name here, Diblaim, is an unclear geographic reference, perhaps to an undiscovered village. Kildelich notes the use of the name in combination of other names of Moabitish places, places of the Moabites. I think it reads most naturally as the name of the father and not of the name of the village, but whatever. And she conceived and bore him a son. The sequence would seem to suggest that even if Gomer had been promiscuous prior to Hosea's taking her as his wife, the baby is Hosea's son. Unless Gomer had immediately been unfaithful and the son was conceived by some other man, but born as if the baby were Hosea's son. And confer, for example, without the R leading into it, Leitch, who takes that view, or at least talks about it. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that him is not mentioned in 1:6 and in 1:9 in regards to the next two children, and so may indicate that Hosea was not the father of those two children. Yeah.
Watch that show?
Not the father?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, well, who was that? Not somebody on TV.
Huh.
They would have people come out and do the
DNA. Oh, Maury Povich?
Yeah,
well, Maury Povich. Yeah. I think we used to air Maury Povich at one of the stations where I worked, and we aired him like at 2:00 in the morning. Oh. And it was, they bought it because they didn't want the competitors to air it in the afternoon, like against Donahue or against Oprah that we were broadcasting. And so their strategy was they would buy it so they couldn't buy it, but then we would air it when we didn't care if anybody was watching it, like at 2:00 in the morning. Yeah, yeah, anyway. Mopo, we called it. Maury Povich, yeah. All right, anything else on three? Sorry, you've got me talking about TV tonight. No, that's right. I'm just somehow...
It just makes me think of that.
Thinking more about television for some reason. Okay, on to 4. And the Lord said to him, confer again at verse 2 above and 6 and 9 below where the Lord is speaking. In this case, he says, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel is the name of several different people in the Bible, as well as several different places. For example, in verse 5 below. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that Jezreel means God sows. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to God scattering. And the scattering there can certainly be in the sense of scattering the seed so that it would grow, right? Like we just heard on Sunday. And the Lutheran Study Bible suggests the name has a double meaning. Compare the transliteration of the second and third children's names in 1:6 and 1:9 below, which have meanings to the names. On the other hand, or on the one hand rather, the Lutheran Study Bible says it recalls that God caused the people of Israel to multiply into the uncountable seed of Abraham. And the reference there is to the passages that you would know, God's promising, you know, many descendants to Abraham. Although the scattering of the seed expression isn't used, it's just that the term seed is used. It also brings to mind God's judgment against Ahab and the house of Jehu, and we'll talk about that. 2 Kings 9, 1-13 tells of Elisha's sending a son of the prophets to anoint Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, who was a faithful king of Judah, as king over Israel, and that of the that young man then tells Jehu to strike down the house of Ahab, that should be not Aham, good grief, his master. So Jehu is told to kill Ahab. That's an important point. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that Jeroboam II was of the dynasty of Jehu, which was established at Jezreel by the overthrow of Ahab's son Joram. But if that overthrow was at God's command, as opposed to command, then his judgment, God's judgment against Jehu for striking down Ahab may seem somewhat odd. Like if God tells him to kill him, why is there judgment for it? Though Roars Fronsman notes that God did not will the massive brutality with which Jehu executed his commission of striking down Ahab and his household. And Kildelich limits the number of offenses in view and distinguishes between God's command, for which Jehu is not guilty of carrying out, and Jehu's motive for carrying it out. So Jehu's told to carry out this command, but he does it not because it's God's command, but because he wants to rise up and overthrow his master anyway. And then he not only kills the one person, but he kills anybody else in his master's line so that no one else could rise up and challenge his rule. So that sort of judgment, or the judgment against that sort of action, maybe at least is what is in view here when you talk about Jezreel. Even though that has really very little to nothing to do with Hosea, again, it's part of the judgment that's going to be announced by this prophetic action by naming the first son Jezreel. So the Lord says, for in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Regarding just a little while, confer on that day in 1 verse 5. Regarding the house of Jehu, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, King Jeroboam II, king of the northern tribes at the time, sprang from Jehu's family tree. The end of this royal line is an important focus of Hosea's prophecy. Regarding the blood, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, much blood was shed in Jezreel, including that of Naboth and his sons, King Ahab, which we just talked about, King Joram, which we just talked about, and Jezebel, which was implicit in that as well. Roars Fronsman notes, the word of the Lord by Elijah, which predicted that the blood of Naboth would cry out from Jezreel for the blood of Ahab, was fulfilled when Jehu slew Joram, Ahab's son and successor, and Jezebel, his Ahab's wife and Joram's mother, and cast their bodies on the blood-marked plot of ground in Jezreel. And it was to Jezreel that the basket containing the heads of Ahab's 70 sons, murdered at Jehu's request, was sent. So Rors Fransman continues, it is the history of bloodshed that gives Jezreel its sinister tone here. The name itself has a more auspicious sound, for it means God's show, sows rather, and to this sense the prophet alludes in 111 and 222, which we'll see later. But here it's in connection with all of this bloodshed that the name is used. And it's helpful sometimes to see someone pull these threads together because, you know, when you're reading through the narrative of the Old Testament, you see these place names, Jezreel, Jezreel, Jezreel. And it, unless you have a good study Bible, which tells you, you know, this is why this name is significant. They're just names, right? And it's helpful to see, oh my gosh, this is this place where all these other bloody things happened. And so now when God says, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for all the blood that has been shed at Jezreel, well, yeah, there's this huge buildup of bloodshed that's taken place in this location. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Regarding an end of the kingdom, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, unfortunately, the royal house of Jehu turned out to be no better than its predecessors. This line ended when Zechariah was murdered. Kildelich says the end is not only of the royal line, but also the regal sovereignty itself, the fact that there's going to be a king ruling over the people. Regarding the house of Israel, arguably only the northern kingdom, or the northern kingdom, if you leave the N off, is in view here. Confer and compare the land in 1-2 above and the distinction between Israel and Judah in 1-6-7 below. Anything else on 4? Okay. 5. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I always have to stop. Is this bow or is this bow? Right? It's like bow and arrow. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Regarding on that day, confer in just a little while in 1:4. Kildelich says not only the end of Jehu's line, but also the end of the kingdom that followed the end of Jehu's line. Golden says the judgment foreshadows the judgment and redemption of Good Friday and the last day. So when you say on that day, and you're thinking way down at the end of time, well, yes, in part, but the day that's being referred to here is a more immediate day, but in the sense that any immediate judgment also points forward to the last day of judgment, it is still, in some sense, pointing to that last day of judgment. Regarding break the bow, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, this is figurative for the destruction of an opponent's military strength. Assyria destroyed Israel's military power and devastated its land in 723 to 722. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that even after Israel's military power was broken, Samaria held out under siege for some 2 years longer. Regarding the Valley of Jezreel, the Lutheran Study Bible refers to color map number 2, which if you have the Lutheran Study Bible is at the front of the Study Bible. And here is color map number 2, and there is the Valley of Jezreel. And here is the Sea of Chinnereth, but that is also probably more familiarly known to most of us as the Sea of Galilee. So in the Old Testament, known as the Sea of Chinnereth, in the New Testament, when you turn the page, it's the Sea of Galilee. Did you like my little record voice there? My sister and I had those books that you listen to the records to, and they would say, turn the page. So when you ding, yes, or the slide advance the film strip and the film strip projector, yeah. Oh my gosh, technology that no one knows what we're talking about anymore. All right. Yeah, yeah. Well, there's that. Okay, so regarding, yeah, it refers to color map 2 in comments. This is the triangular valley southwest of the Sea of Chinnereth, with Mount Tabor at the northeast point. Owing to its adequate rainfall and rich soil and its location on the main roads running east, west, and north, south, it was an important part of Israel's territory. Kildelich notes the wordplay between Yitzrael and Yezreel. So we don't pronounce them. Normally we would say Israel and Jezreel, but in their Hebrew pronunciations, they're more similar than that. And Leitch, with some onomatopoeia of his own, that's the fancy word for the words that sound like the words, comments, the sharp sibilance cutting the hearer to the very marrow. The sharp sibilance is some nice onomatopoeia. Leitch reiterates that the valley of Jezreel was where Israel's strength was defeated in fulfillment of the prophecy, despite the fact that Holy Scripture gives no location for the battle. But Leitch is implying, obviously, that you should expect that the prophecy was fulfilled. Okay, anything else on 5? Okay, on 6. She, again, presumably Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. Presumably Gomer conceives by Hosea, although not everybody would say so. Kildelich says the figure of sons and daughters indicates the totality of the nation, both men and women. It's not only sons, but it's also sons and daughters. And the Lord said to him, again, as at verse 2 and 4 above and 9 below, call her name No Mercy. The ESV text note indicates that the Hebrew is Lo Ruhamah, which means she has not received mercy. The first son's name, Hebrew pronunciation, is transliterated into English, while the daughter's name's meaning is translated into English. Confer the second son in 1:8, but compare, for example, the NIV. We talked about this earlier, which gives the Hebrew of the names of the second and third children in the text. Luther says they should be, the Hebrew name should be retained. The name should be retained in the Hebrew. The Lutheran Study Bible calls the name symbolic, meaning what follows in the rest of the verse, or emphasizing rather what follows in the rest of the verse. The name was the real name and the name would have been used, but it has, it's being used because of its symbolism, right? So God's word for today here mentions the names that people give to their children in our time and why and how people can be saddled with them. And we've alluded to some of that or talked about some of that already. The name Jason, like the name Joshua or the name Jesus, has to do with saving or healing. But when my parents named me that, there was no intention about the meaning of the name. It was about the name itself. I had a second or a third cousin or somebody named Forgiveness. And we were all pretty sure that there had been some marital difficulty and the child was born and they decided to name the child Forgiveness because of the reconciliation of the marriage. But that's one of those names, again, where you're like, why would you saddle some kid with that? You know, can you imagine calling on Forgiveness? Did you have the answer to the Pythagorean theorem?
There's plenty of names out there.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah.
Never met a good angel. Never met a good Damien.
Or a bad Damien.
Yeah, no, never met a good Damien.
Good Damien, yeah, or a good angel. Yeah. Okay. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Regarding the house of Israel, confer and compare the land in 1:2 and the house of Israel in 1:4 above and Judah in 1:7 below. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, due to Israel's persistent unfaithfulness, God will withdraw his compassion. Such threats of judgment are not Hosea's final word, however. 2:23 promises a future love for the people. The Septuagint of Hosea 1:6 is thought to be referenced by James 5:6, and it's so difficult to see, we're not going to look at it. As noted below at 1:9, the Hebrew of 1:6 and 1:9 are thought to be referenced by 1 Peter 2:10, and we can look at that below if we want. Anything else on 6? Okay, 7. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Instead of but in this clause and instead of and in the next clause, Golden translates no longer. So Golden here is interesting because he's suggesting that there's no contrast between Israel and Judah, but rather just as God is no longer going to have mercy on Israel, he will no longer have mercy on Judah either. I'm pretty sure of all the commentaries I looked at, Golden was the only one who did that. And certainly in between the versions that we have in front of us here, we don't see that anywhere. So he may have other commentators that he's citing for that justification. I didn't look at that all that closely. But it was interesting to me that he did that and takes it that way. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God's covenant with Abram's descendants will continue through the remnant of Judah. Though the Babylonians did in fact take the Judeans into exile in 587 BC, the captives were allowed to return to Jerusalem 70 years later. Kildelich discusses the contrast between Israel and Judah as showing Israel that Jehovah is no longer its own God, but that he has dissolved his covenant with the idolatrous race. If it is indeed contrast, then the fact that God is saving Judah is showing Israel, like, look, you're out of luck, but I'm still, God is still the God of the southern kingdom. So it's not that he's forsaking all of his people, he's only forsaking the northern kingdom, right? If indeed there is contrast here. And Roars Fronsman sees a warning here to Judah, as you would expect, because if Judah sees that the northern kingdom is cut off, then it's like, hey, if you continue to be unfaithful, you're going to eventually be cut off too, which in fact they are, right, to some extent. So at the top of the next page, then, you have, and I will save them by the Lord their God, or I will no longer save them by the Lord their God, as Golden wants to take it. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by horses or by horsemen. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God pledges to save Judah by his own hand rather than by their armaments. This reminds the northern tribes as well that their military strength, even if multiplied, is worthless. A fulfillment of God's promises to deliver Judah from the Assyrians miraculously is recounted in 2 Kings 19:32-36. The 2 Kings passage recounts the angel of the Lord's striking 185,000 dead in the camp of the Assyrians. So there's an example of this prophecy getting fulfilled, if that's what it's prophesying. Kildelich also mentions that the Lord does not need weapons of war and military force in order to help and save. And Kildelich further notes, whoever forsakes the living God will fall into destruction and cannot reckon upon the mercy of God in the time of need. And he's applying that to all of us, right? That in our time, we also, if we forsake God, cannot expect him to deliver us. God's word for today refers to salvation beyond Judah's deliverance, and Luther refers to the third child's connecting the prophecy of the temporal kingdom with the eternal kingdom. And so he's seeing that future salvation by Christ as sort of implicit in this, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by horses or by horse. Anything else on 7? Okay, 8. When she had weaned no mercy, regarding the weaning, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, this occurred by age 2 or 3, normally a time of celebration for the family and community. Kildelitz says that the phrasing implies the uninterrupted succession of the calamities set forth by the names of the children. This one is barely done, and the next one starts up, right? Golden sees the mention of the weaning as again underscoring the historical reality of the events. This was a real child. The child really had to be weaned, but also serving as a marker of time to repent. The first child's judgment is pronounced, and there's several years before the next phase of judgment is announced. Golden comments, faithful pastoral care will not allow impenitence to go unanswered, but will confront it with the goal that the obdurate be brought to repentance and restoration. And he's specifically talking there about excommunication. So when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, no mercy's weaning coincides with the conception of not my people, and so reinforces that the distance between God and his children is steadily increasing. And not children as in Hosea's children, but children as in the people of Israel children. The Concordia Self-Study Bible sees progression from the first through the second to the third child. Leitch sees each child representing different phases of the judgment. So that's essentially saying the same thing. Regarding the timing, through elevated levels of the hormone prolactin, nursing is sometimes said to naturally suppress ovulation and so suppress conception. So if that's in play here, it would be natural that when she's done weaning no mercy, then she's able to conceive the next child. Though we should perhaps also see God as closing and opening the womb, even if he's working through these natural processes. One might debate whether there is any theological distance between God's not showing Israel mercy and Israel's not being his people, the second child's name and the third child's name. Perhaps things other than mercy were then withheld as one possible explanation. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to a reversal of love in the case of the second child, no mercy, and a break in the covenant relationship altogether in the case of not my people. So that's one way of seeing the progression there between those two. Anything else on 8? Okay, then 9. And the Lord said, and we've seen that already at verses 2, 4, and 6 above, call his name, this second son, third child, not my people. The ESV text note again indicates the Hebrew is lo it's not lo omni, it's lo ami. Yeah. Small print, bad typing, sorry about that. Which means not my people. And then compare the transliteration of the first son's name in 1:4 above and confer the translation of the daughter's name in 1:6 above, as we've discussed. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, breach between God and Israel continues to widen. It can still be restored, however, through the people's repentance and God's restorative action. And the reference there to 2:1, which we'll see next time in 23. Golden mentions that the language here is akin to divorce, and we'll have opportunity to talk more about that next time. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. The ESV text note indicates that the Hebrew of the final phrase is literally, I am not yours. Though Golden translates, I am not, I am to you, which is a much more theologically freighted expression, right? So the word, I am not your God, God there is inserted into the text by the translator. It's not in the Hebrew. And the ESV text note is admitting that by telling you it's more literally, I am not yours. Golden is taking the Hebrew a little bit more literally and seeing the reference to the name of the Lord, I am who I am, right? I am he who is or he who exists, and saying, I am not I am to you, right? He's negated. I am, you are not my people, and I am not I am to you. Yeah, I mean, the implication is God, which is why the translators put it in there, right? But what Golden is trying to say is it's richer than that. It's not the name Elohim or the word Elohim, the noun for God. It's the personal name of God, the Lord, right? Adonai, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever you want to call it. That you can call me that because I'm related to you. But in this case, the relationship has been so severed that he's saying, I am not that to you. You can't use that name because this relationship no longer exists, right? Kiel Delitzsch here notes the shift to the second person, plural. It's been the people all the way along, and now suddenly it's you, right? You are not my people, and I am not your God to you, or I am not I am to you. Hosea 1:6 and 1:9 are thought to be referenced in 1 Peter 2:10. Can you look that up real quick, Jeremy?
Yeah.
1 Peter 2:10.
I don't know if I can do it real quick, but I can do it.
I thought you were just fast on your phone.
1 Peter.
If Ellen gets it before you, we're going to let her read it instead. It's a race.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Yeah, so there where it just seems to kind of come out of the blue in Peter, he's really probably drawing back to these two children of Hosea and undoing. You used to be like this, but now you're like this. Now you have received mercy. Now you are my people, right? Okay, what else on 9 or on the passage as a whole? That was a lot kind of crammed in there. But it's lots of stuff. The last question, what are you taking home from the prophecy considered tonight? A little more prophecy tonight than last week.
Don't make God mad.
Don't make God mad. That's a, yeah, it's a good lesson to take home. All the different ways we might make God mad. Especially ignoring him when he calls you to repent and believe, right? Worshiping other gods, sexual immorality, all the things that can go with that. The Incredible Hulk, you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Yeah. One of my grade school teachers said, only dogs and Englishmen get mad in the noonday sun. That angry was the word we were supposed to use in reference to people.
I've heard this.
Yeah. Anything else? Anybody wants to jump in? Well, I've given you the law gospel application note there from the Lutheran Study Bible. Hosea's tragic marriage and the suffering it inflicts on his children dramatically depict the wretched condition of God's people at the time. Sadly, the waywardness exhibited by God's people still happens today. Unless the Spirit continues to grant us repentance and faith, we fall into the same kind of unfaithfulness and apostasy. Through Hosea's ministry, God shows mercy, pledging to gather, restore, and lead his people into a future, a better future. And we'll see more that part of it when we get to the verse 11 and into chapter 2. Okay, well, that's where we'll be next time then. We'll start at 10 and at least do those three verses. I mean, I really think we want to go further, but that is sort of a little bit of a break. It's interesting. This is an example of this, and as we continue through the prophets, we'll see more of these kinds of examples. In the Hebrew, the second chapter starts with verse 10 of chapter 1. And so this was considered in the Hebrew Bible a more significant break here between 9 and 10, whereas in our English Bible, they've moved that break, obviously, between verse 11, what we have is verse 11, and what is numbered as chapter 2, verse 1 in our English Bible. But in the Hebrew Bible, the chapter break was here after verse 9. So they saw the more significant break here. So it's one of the reasons why we can comfortably take a break here. But the change from law to gospel, if you will, is there between 9 and 10 as we have it. So the joke about, you know, some pastors at the end of the sermon, you know, finishes the law and says, we'll come back next week for the gospel, you know. Act 1 of 1776 was so long. The intermission came at it was like 9 o'clock.
Oh my God.
I think when we had the intermission, it was after 9.
Wow.
And we're walking out, you know, for, I'm thinking, 20-minute intermission, and at least probably another hour in the second act. Like, this is really going to be long. And one of the ushers standing at the door, I said, come back tomorrow for the second act. And she just kind of rolled her eyes and smiled like, yeah, because it's late already, you know. So one little kid in front of us as we were walking out, I said, what's going to happen?
Yeah.
And he said, it's history. And I was like, that's a great answer. It's history. Like, well, there's no shock here. It's in the book. Yeah. All right. Any prayer requests?
Well, the family of Paul the Hooks.
Yes.
Not well.
You don't remember her mother's name, do you, Ellen?
No.
Okay, we'll call her Paula's mother. That's right. Neighbors of Pete and Ellen's, Remo and I know Keith through Rotary. This is his wife. Her mother's elderly and having some health issues.
My mother?
Yes, Gail, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
She had a doctor's appointment today. I don't know how it went, but I haven't talked to her. But she's going to have to have, I think, going to have some surgery.
Okay.
Heart surgery.
And she's a little older.
Yeah, she's 80.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not a spry 80.
Others?
Steve.
Okay. Pray for Steve. Yep. Did you see him last week? Yeah.
On Saturday.
Yeah. Seemed a little bit better when I saw him on Friday. Yeah. Okay. Any others? All right. Well, God knows these things and addresses them even when we don't specify them. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you for the forgiveness of sins that you have given us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Even as we hear your prophets speak out against the unfaithfulness of your people, Heavenly Father, we're reminded of our own sin, sinful by nature, sinful in thought, word, and deed, the things that we do, the things that we leave undone. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would, for Christ's sake, forgive us all these things, and that you would transform us, help us to at least want to and try to live the way that you would have us live, even as we live every day with sorrow over our sins and trust in your forgiveness. Help us have the joy and peace that comes from your forgiveness amidst all the other tribulations that we experience in our lives. gracious God, let us let that joy and peace radiate out, and so that these things don't faze us, that they don't burden us, but we continue to trust in you to work things, all things together for your good. Even the afflictions that we experience in our own personal lives and as a congregation and as a country, we know that through these afflictions, you conform us to the image of your Son, who suffered and died for us, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. We especially ask your mercy on Paula's mother and on Gail and Steve. Gracious God, heal them according to your good and gracious will. Give them grace to accept the afflictions that you put upon them. Help them to trust in you, not only for maybe physical healing now, but especially for physical healing on the last day, with the resurrected bodies that will be freed from the suffering of this world and glorified in your presence to enjoy that presence for all eternity. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.